Before we look at this passage, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you that in it we find life. Please give us understanding of your word now as we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, that you may be glorified and we may understand your will so that we may do it and please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I'm just going to find the... Thank you. I would not have thought to look there. Thank you. Are we working? Good, we're working. Now, you may have been surprised to see this title for this passage that deals with divorce, honouring God in all of life. Hands up if that did surprise you. Did anybody? Oh, good. One or two. Excellent. Well, my original working title was Honouring God in Marriage and Divorce, which I guess sort of makes much more sense, doesn't it? On one level. But you see, as I examined these seven verses, I realised that although Paul is dealing with the specific topic of marriage and divorce, he uses two principles behind what he says that are applicable to everyone, whether you're single, married, considering divorce, or single again. So even if you are single and you may think that marriage may never be relevant for you, please stay with me as we look at this specific teaching of Paul, and we'll also unpack those two general principles that are relevant for all of us. It is true to say that even if a specific situation addressed in Scripture never applies to you, it's good to know what Scripture says about these things. So I hope that at the very least you understand that we're looking at this passage as we go through. We're looking at the whole of Scripture to see what it says about all sorts of issues. But before we actually get into what Paul says here, pardon me, let me first say that this whole topic of separation and divorce is a difficult one. In particular, I think it's emotionally difficult for the couple involved, but also for any children, wider family, any friends connected to the couple. And what I'm about to say, it normally goes without saying, I would hope. But because of the nature of today's topic, I want to say it so that you know where we're at. Now, I can't speak to every situation right now. That would take too long and morning tea would get cold. And this sermon may stir up unpleasant memories for some people. If that's the case for you, please know that I am only seeking to be faithful to this passage that's before us. Be faithful to what it teaches. I'm not seeking to condemn anybody over their past. But if you do feel condemned, then please hear this. The gospel of grace offers forgiveness. And please come and speak with me after the service if you want to follow up on anything that I say, knowing that I care for you and that I know life gets very messy, life gets very difficult at times. So with that understanding put out in front, let's look at what Jesus says to Christians. You see, when Paul uses this phrase, not I but the Lord, in relation to the command that he's about to set out, he can say that it's a command because Jesus has given specific teaching about that subject. And that's our first principle. And that's why we read Matthew 19, to have what Jesus said fresh in our minds so that we don't make Paul say here in 1 Corinthians 7 something that he isn't. Okay, so what does the text say? Well, in a nutshell, it says if separation occurs, reconciliation is the ideal. Prolonged separation may be unavoidable, but divorce is not permitted. Now, if that's all we had, that would be a pretty bleak situation for many people, particularly women, who are abused or abandoned by their spouses. But given that Paul is dealing with questions that the Corinthian church has asked him, I think it's reasonable to assume that Paul has a specific couple in that church in mind. And what he says right here is in relation to that specific situation. Whereas Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew 19 that we read, it covers the broader issue of when divorce may actually be allowed. And I want to point out three particular things that Jesus says there. Firstly, marriage involves God joining together a man and a woman in a one-flesh relationship. And that relationship should not be ended by people. Secondly, you may have noticed, I hope you did notice, the different language that's used. Divorce was permitted, not commanded, in the Old Testament. And it was because of the hardness, presumably because of Jesus' listeners, the hardness of male hearts. You know, those Pharisees said to Jesus, look, is there such a thing as no-fault divorce? Is that okay? So no-fault divorce is not new. And Jesus said, no, no-fault divorce is wrong. And it was permitted. You know, Moses commanded us to give a certificate. No, Jesus says, Moses permitted it. Because of hardness of hearts. Thirdly, sexual immorality is the only reason that divorce is permitted according to Jesus. So together, these three things, at the very least, tell us how important marriage is to God and how important it ought to be to us. But because of sinful hearts, lifelong commitment to a spouse is hard to maintain. And then thirdly, when sexual immorality happens, divorce is possible. The offended partner is able to leave the marriage. Now, let's be clear. They do not have to divorce. Because one glorious picture of the grace of God at work in a Christian is when the partner offended against in this way is actually able to forgive and try to reconcile with their spouse who has hurt them so deeply, so fundamentally. I've actually seen this happen with a couple that I know, and although it is an extremely hard road, and it's been years, but it's still an extremely hard road for this couple, the wife has committed to learning to trust her husband again. And that's a beautiful thing. It's not easy at all. But God's grace is proving sufficient in their lives. And I keep praying that God will continue to heal their relationship. So as Jesus said to his questioners, divorce is permitted, it's not commanded. But I hear some of you thinking, as we read through that passage, what's meant by the phrase sexual immorality? So what is it that's allowable grounds for divorce? Well, the basic meaning is any extramarital, unlawful or unnatural sexual intercourse. And the reason that divorce is allowed in that circumstance it is because the offender has broken the covenant of marriage by their actions. You know, we all know it. Andrew saw it again yesterday. When people get married, they promise to love, to honour and to be faithful to their spouse. And any degree of adultery breaks those vows and allows the offended party to divorce without being guilty of wrongdoing. And when we bring in what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, remember he says about adultery being more than just the physical act. It's about what goes on up here and in here. Your head and your heart are involved. It's not just the physical action. But it's more than just the physical act. So the definition here must be a little broader as well. Not a lot, but a little. And most people rightly think that what's included here is not just adultery as such, but abuse of whatever kind, as well as abandonment. Because all three of those things, adultery, abuse, and abandonment, they all are actions which break the covenant of marriage to love, to honour, to be faithful to one's spouse. So what do we conclude here? Because God created marriage for all of humanity before we fell into sin, ideally, and I stress that word, ideally, divorce should not happen. But because we live in a world ruined by sin, that means people do not always keep their promises. And so divorce is permissible in limited circumstances when the marriage covenant has been broken. Not mandated, permissible. So this is Jesus teaching to a married couple who are both Christians. But the verses that follow actually deal with quite a different situation. You see, what do you do, Paul, when only one of the two people in a marriage relationship is a Christian? You see, what we have here in these five verses is a situation that was unheard of when Jesus gave his teaching on divorce. So there's a follower of God who is married to someone who is not a follower of God. This is the situation in verses 12 to 16. You see, in a purely Jewish context in which Jesus taught, that was just not possible. But in the gospel era, where people are becoming followers of God on the basis of trusting in Jesus to forgive their sins rather than their ethnic origin, husbands are being converted and wives aren't. Wives are being converted and husbands aren't. Of course, the hope would be that the spouse would come to faith as well. But that's not guaranteed. And so we actually have this new situation amongst the people of God where one person's a believer and the spouse isn't. So what does Paul do? Well, Paul does not have specific teaching from Jesus to refer the Corinthians to like he did with verses 10 and 11. So what he does is he uses God-inspired wisdom to give them an answer. And that's an answer that seeks to honour God and marriage, as well as taking into account that the decisions of other people can't be controlled by us. In all of this, Paul is aware of the need to live in peace with all people as much as it depends on us. Some years ago, I heard about a Christian woman who was told by her pastor that she should divorce her husband because he's not a Christian. It is sadly fair to say that she was significantly pressured to divorce him. And tragically, she ended up giving in to that pressure and she divorced. Now, how can I say that that situation is tragic? Well, primarily, it's the exact opposite of what Paul says here in verses 12 to 14. To the rest, that is, to the rest of married people, I say, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Is in the situation I'm explaining that the husband wanted to stay married to the woman. There was no abuse. There was no abandonment. He wanted to stay married. But she gave in to that pressure from her church. Verse 13. It's a mirror image of verse 12. You see, there's this distinct balance that Paul gives. It's the same if the husband is a Christian and the wife's not, as if the wife is a Christian and the husband's not. She must not divorce him if he's willing to live with her. So this woman was given advice that Scripture clearly forbids. But we need to ask the question, why does Paul say that it's okay to remain married in that situation? Well, Paul, following Jesus, has a very high view of marriage. It is something good that God created for all humanity, as I said, before we fell into sin. Marriage wasn't invented by the church. It was invented by God. And marriage is for all humanity. And just because one person becomes a Christian, it doesn't mean that the couple should automatically divorce. But the second thing that Paul specifically deals with here is children in such a marriage, in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That's a tricky verse. Thanks, Andrew. It's a tricky verse, isn't it? But this verse does not, it cannot mean that the non-Christian spouse is okay with God as they are. It does not mean that they have been declared pure, that they have been declared righteous. They still need to repent and believe the gospel. But what I think it means is that they and any children that are now, that are part of that family unit, they are a family unit over which God has exerted a claim. He's claimed one of those people in the family. And there's a sense in which that claim extends to the rest of the family. The non-Christian spouse and any children are part of what we call the covenant community, and as a result, experience some of the blessings of being part of what that community provides. But with those blessings comes greater responsibility before God, because they will be taught the gospel, and there's an expectation of a response. And we must say that no response to the gospel is to reject the gospel. Now, I need to say something else here. This situation that Paul is talking about, as I've already said, is about when one person who is already married becomes a Christian and the other person has not yet. Paul is not speaking to an unmarried Christian who is intending to marry someone who is not a Christian. And verse 39 of this chapter, if you flick over to verse 39, speaks directly to this issue of who a Christian who is single ought to marry. In this particular case, it's a woman who has lost her husband. Her husband's died, and says, there in verse 39, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. So it's saying a single Christian must marry another Christian. It's not right to marry a non-Christian. But it needs to be said, forbidding such a marriage isn't because, you know, non-Christians are somehow lesser human beings or other such unhelpful suggestions. Christians should not marry non-Christians because their worldviews are incompatible. One believes in the God revealed in the scriptures, the other doesn't. One believes that Jesus saves people from their sins and has put their faith in him, and the other hasn't. One believes that God has set out the best way to live in his world and seeks to live that way, whereas the other hasn't. Now, I've heard Christians say, and you may have heard it too, but I love them and I can witness to them. They will become a Christian. Well, that would be lovely. And while it's certainly possible, the possibility of the person becoming a Christian should never be a justification for doing something that Scripture clearly forbids. And in my experience, sadly, it's the non-Christian becoming a Christian after marriage almost never happens. It's usually the other way around, that they draw the Christian away. But even if it occasionally does happen, the Bible's clear. Marrying a non-Christian is out of bounds. And while you may care deeply for a non-Christian, no one can guarantee that your intended spouse will be saved. And Paul actually speaks to that potential claim back in verse 16. He asks that those two questions, they're just the reverse of each other, aren't they? This balance again. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? See, is marriage worth fighting for no matter what? As good as marriage is not ultimate. So even though separation and divorce are not ideal, as we've already discussed, and heading in that direction will involve pain for both people in the marriage, Paul says, allow the non-Christian to leave the marriage if they want to. There's no guarantee that they will come to faith. Dare I say that it is arrogant to presume that God will bring that person to faith? I mean, we ought to rejoice every time God graciously saves a Christian's spouse, but we ought never presume upon that grace. Well, the other important thing Paul says is there in verse 15. Christians are called to live in peace. And dare I say it, fighting tooth and nail to make a non-Christian stay in a marriage that they want to leave, it doesn't make for peace, does it? It's far from living peacefully. This does not mean, however, that a Christian cannot or should not try to talk their spouse out of leaving. But it does seem to mean that there, at some point, there's a limit. There's a limit to how hard you ought to push that. We've seen here some clear, some potentially confronting teaching on marriage and divorce. But behind what we've seen Paul give us these two principles to work by when dealing with issues that arise in life and ministry. When the Bible speaks specifically about an issue, as it does here with marriage and divorce, following what it says, we ought to follow what it says because it is God declaring his mind on the issue. When God speaks, God is declaring his mind. And so where the Bible specifically deals with an issue, we follow it. But when the Bible doesn't speak specifically about an issue you're dealing with. We then employ the second principle of God-inspired wisdom. Now, there may be something in Scripture that kind of is related to your issue and may help to inform which way to go. We can speak to other Christians if you know that they've been through a same or similar issue. It's always good to talk to people to find out what they did, see what they've done. It never hurts to seek advice about issues you're going through. But also, you need to give yourself time to assess the positives and negatives of various options, assuming that the options you're thinking about don't go against something that God clearly forbids elsewhere. So we need to keep that balance. We need to examine all the options that God approves of. And as you think through the issue, as you come to a decision, we always ought to keep in mind James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given you. How do we ask? Well, it's talking about prayer. We always ought to pray about decisions that come up in life. And our God is a gracious God who hears and answers the prayers of his people. So seek his wisdom in all that you do, whether it's marriage, divorce, singleness, being single again. And as you seek God and his wisdom, your life, including the decisions you make day to day, will in fact bring honour to him. We can honour God in all of our life. Let's pray. Eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching before us. We acknowledge that it is a difficult issue of marriage and divorce. But we thank you that we see behind that teaching these principles of listening to your word and of employing God-given wisdom. Please help us in our day-to-day life to do both things, to hear you speak and to use your wisdom that you give to all who ask. You give generously without finding fault. Thank you for your grace to us this day. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.